Let's turn to our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 26. We've gotten all the way down to verse 14. There's a lot of information here, so I'm hoping to get through it as painlessly as possible. Because I don't know if you read ahead or not, but there are some very difficult things in here that we have to deal with, that we have to look at. So, just by way of review, covenants are what we're speaking about. Covenants were legal agreements that were common in the ancient Near East world. They were similar to our modern day contracts, in that the covenants were always made between between two parties, either individuals or groups of people. And much like all legal contracts, there were benefits promised for upholding the agreement, and there were punishments promised for breaking it. Today we call that the fine print. You got to read the fine print. But when God gave his covenant, he didn't give it in fine print. He told them explicitly what is going to happen if they break the covenant, if they reject the covenant. As a matter of fact, as for these promised punishments, it was common in most all covenants and other legal documents of the time that the curses that were included far outnumbered the stated blessings. Our text, for one, the blessings are outlined in just 10 verses. 10 verses of wonderful blessings. Verses 3 through 13. While the curses run from verse 14 all the way through verse 39. Quite extensive. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are only 13 verses of blessings given, but there are 53 verses of curses that are given. Even secular legal codes, the Code of Hammurabi, if you've ever heard of that, let alone spell that five times. Hammurabi was the sixth king of Babylon, and he's known for creating the first recognized legal code that was written down. Clearly they missed the one that Moses wrote down, but Hammurabi is famous for his legal code, and in his code there were 16 lines given for blessings of obeying the law, but there are 280 lines given for breaking the law, 280 lines of curses. So this consistent literary occurrence speaks to our own human nature, which is usually more motivated by fear of threats, fear of what could happen, than it actually is motivated by the promise of blessing. You know, if I'm not going to do right for the right reason, well, then I might as well do right so I don't get beat, all right? So I don't get beat up. But here's the thing. When we look at Israel's history, we find that neither divine threats nor promises of blessings were able to keep them faithful. Neither one of them worked. And, of course, we're not going to look at Israel's history today. That'll come later. But if you know anything about their history, it's disappointment after disappointment. Before we dive into the curses, though, and these curses are literally punishments. They are meant for correction. We must first establish that this long list of curses that we find in chapter 26 does not in any way imply that the Lord was eager to bring these punishments on his people. It's not like the Lord was just waiting for them to mess up so he could push the strike button and lightning bolts come from heaven so he could zap whoever did wrong. That's not the way it worked. These curses that we're going to look at would only come about if Israel rebelled against God's law, which he repeatedly warns them not to do it. And even when these curses appear in the land of Israel, these curses are not petty acts of anger. They are acts of discipline meant to restore his people to the life for which they had been created. God didn't create his people to be punished. He created them to live a wonderful life, a life that was focused on him, because that's where true life comes from. What this long list of curses does emphasize is the importance of Israel being faithful to the covenant. It implies that the Lord's commitment to bring justice to bear against those individuals, his people, who reject his covenant, when they do that, they're actually rejecting his purposes for the world, and thus punishment comes. So as we move through the curses today, we should notice that many of them are, in fact, the exact opposite of the blessings that we looked at from our last study. You see, in response to Israel's obedience, the Lord promises abundant rain. He promises abundant harvests. He promises food enough to satisfy. But in response to their disobedience, the result of their disobedience will be drought. It'll be famine. It will be starvation. Obedience will bring peace in the land, feelings of security and safety, freedom from wild beasts, and victory over their enemies. But disobedience brings war. It brings fear. It brings a decimation by wild beasts. It brings defeat, and it brings exile. Obedience brings health and population growth, while disobedience brings disease, decimation of the population, and ultimately death. And worst of all, we see that their obedience will result in the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. That is a wonderful thing, but their disobedience will result in the Lord turning away from Israel as his people. And as I said last week, what these curses show us is a life that is literally a living hell. Because these people are separating themselves from their God. Now, the contrast between obedience and disobedience is clear and it is undeniable.
We were created to obey the Lord, and we were created to enjoy the rich blessings that come from having a covenant fellowship with the Lord. We were not created to turn our backs on Him and to experience His justice against our stubborn rebellion. That was not the Lord's intent. Let's just read the first verse of our text, verse 14. And there's a word here that's going to appear many, many times. Verse 14 says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments." Now the first line is what we want to focus on. But if. The word if has been called one of the shortest, but also one of the most important words in the English language. The textbook definition of the word if is twofold. It is indicating a supposition or an uncertain possibility, but it also identifies a condition, a requirement, or a stipulation. Now, what do we have in our text? Well, as we look at it, we'll see that when the Lord uses the word if, it is conditional. It is a stipulation. If this happens, this is what's going to happen. Now, here's a story I want to share with you because I love it. History records that Philip II of Macedonia from Greece, he had invaded all of southern Greece and he had soundly defeated some of the most important, some of the greatest city-states in the region. And then he turned his attention to Sparta and he sent them a message with a menacing question. He said, "Should I come to you as friend or foe?" And the reply from Sparta was, "Neither." Very succinct. Don't come. Of course, he wasn't going to take that sitting down. And losing his patience, he sent a message to Sparta, their final message. And he says, "If I invade Laconia, I shall turn you out." Now, Laconia is the region where Sparta was. And their response that they sent back to him was, "If." "If I come to Laconia." They said, "Well, if it's up in the air, just we're taking it as you're not really ready to come." Clearly, they assumed Philip's if was leaning towards an uncertain possibility, which was also their ultimate undoing because Philip did invade Laconia, he devastated much of the region and he ejected the Spartans from various parts of that region. They made the mistake of assuming if meant something different. Between chapters 26 and 27, the word if appears some 32 times. And the history of Israel cannot fully be understood apart from the ifs contained in the Lord's covenant with them. And there are actually three crucial if statements that appear in chapter 6. We looked at one of them last week in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. The second one is the one we just read in verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments. And the final one is in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. So there are some if-then statements going on here. The Lord is telling them, if you do this, the condition for the blessings is this. The condition for the curses is this. When it comes to Jewish history, the word if is a very big word. The entire history of Israel, as well as their future, can be accurately plotted with just these three simple phrases. If you walk in my statutes, if you do not obey me, if you confess their iniquity. Even in our own relationships today, in the church, in our own relationships with the Lord, if carries a lot of weight. Well, let's look at our text. As I said, we got a long way to go. A short while to get there. Let's read 14 and 15. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. Now this is an introductory verses, but I want to stop there because the Lord is saying a lot right here. See, in a marriage relationship, it's one thing for a spouse to be imperfect, but it's quite another thing entirely for that spouse to abandon the marriage altogether. Now, the Lord knows that Israel was not going to be perfect. He knew that going into it. He knew that ahead of time. That's why He mercifully provides atoning sacrifices. That's why He mercifully provides the Day of Atonement. But here's the thing. Although Israel was never going to be perfect, at the same time, they must never abandon their covenant relationship with the Lord. In fact, when we look at verse 15, the phrase that says, break my covenant, at the end of verse 15, that phrase is used elsewhere to describe rejecting the covenant completely by means of gross disobedience. You see, it was one thing for an Israelite to sin. That would be breaking the covenant. But then they had the opportunity to repent and to bring their sacrifice, to bring their offerings, to bring their repentance visibly, physically to the tabernacle for their sins to be forgiven. But if they sin and then continue to sin and never seek repentance, well, that is a complete rejection of the covenant. Now, if Israel elected to go that route, they in fact would be choosing to call down all the covenant curses upon themselves. Israel's special relationship with the Lord brought with it the obligation to obey His voice and to glorify His name. You see, privilege brings with it a great responsibility. If anybody's ever watched Spider-Man, you know that. You know, with great privilege comes great responsibility. With great power comes great... It's a comic book movie, but it's actually true. Jesus said it a different way. To whom much is given, much is expected. And what nation has been given more spiritual privilege than the nation of Israel? So, as they have received so much more than everyone else, how much more is expected? A lot. A lot. Now today, modern individuals, even believers, even Christians, we're going to read these verses, and we tend to take a negative view of the Lord bringing these curses to bear on His people. But if you think about it, it's the same thing of having a poor opinion of a parent who disciplines their child after giving them fair warning. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I'm going to count to three, I'm going to count to five. Pastor Jeff, don't count too long. Matter of fact, you don't even count at all. Hey, what'd I say? You know? In our old church, I wasn't a pastor, I was in the worshiping, I'd be singing, I'd look at Spencer. Yeah. You know what's coming after the songs are over. Let's go outside. Yeah. That only happened once, but it happened, and he knew that it could happen again. So when we read through these horrible curses, our modern sensibilities often lead us to ask, how could a loving God not just allow these things to happen, but how could a loving God actually cause these things to happen to His people? But that is the exact wrong question. That's not the right question at all. What we should be asking is, how hard does a nation's heart have to be to endure such horrible consequences and still persist in their rebellion? My goodness, just give it up. I mean, just how much are you willing to take? The Lord is giving the Israelites the opportunity to decide their future. And if it turns out to be blessings or curses, it will be the result of their own doing, of their own choosing. So having said all that, let's just jump right in. Verse 16. So understand, God says, if you do not obey me, if you do not observe all these commandments, if you break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now that's someone who's scared. Scaredy cat. I mean, they're going to run when nobody's there. They're going to run when no one's chasing them. The blessings from the previous section seem to indicate that through obedience, Israel would actually experience a recovery of the blessings of the Garden of Eden. It also states that the Lord will look on them with favor. That's a wonderful concept. But in this section, however, because of their disobedience, the Lord is looking at them, and His looking at them, His eye on them will take a different character completely. Instead of experiencing the peace of Eden, the Israelites will live in a state of terror. And that terror appears to be related to the diseases and the fevers that would harm them physically and that would exhaust them emotionally. We experienced that in 2020. It was one thing to have COVID, but it was another thing. I think it was worse than the disease, was the worry, the anxiety that everyone had over it. I mean, people were going crazy over all this. Like, come on. We would go to places, oh, you can't wear that. You got to wear a different mask. I'd just soon not come. And not only would Israel's enemies pillage their harvest and pillage their food stocks, but the Lord Himself would oppose them, which is the very opposite of His desire for His people. The initial result of disobedience would be tragic. Their enemies would defeat them and rule over them, and their feelings of terror would continue throughout. Even when the war's over and the invaders have come through and they've taken up shop, they're still being terror. And you would think, well, that should do it. That should change their mind. That should break their hearts. Well, not so much. Look at verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your labor shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. That's just downright disappointing. These judgments from the Lord were meant to teach Israel the importance of obedience. He's not doing that. He's not doing this. He's not allowing this to get back at them. He's doing this to correct them. They're going the wrong direction. He wants to bring them back. He's got to put obstacles in their way. And they just keep running over those obstacles. And so they are meant to teach Israel. Because of this, the word punish that we see in verse 18 is better translated as discipline, which in my mind is the same thing. But God never disciplines His people just because they deserve it. My goodness, if God gave us what we deserve, oh Lord, we'd all be in trouble. I mean, that's the definition of God's grace. He's not giving us the things that we deserve. That's His mercy, I should say. God's grace is He's giving us things that we don't deserve, good things that we don't deserve. And so we praise Him for His mercy and His grace. We're walking on this earth because of His mercy, and we're living abundant life because of His grace. So God never disciplines His people just because they deserve it. He does so because He loves them and He wants to correct their foolish behavior. You know, we look at our kids and they do things and we're like, and they don't know any better. I mean, they should know better because we tell them, don't do that. But they think in their mind, I think I can get away with this. I don't know about that. You know, even if you don't hurt yourself, you're still not going to get away with it because you and me is going to have a discussion. But the purpose of these judgments is for restoration, not annihilation. God doesn't want to take, if God wanted to take them out, He'd have done it in the wilderness several times. But He wants to restore them to the position that He created them for. But when the discipline of the Lord is rejected, well, guess what? That discipline often has to be repeated. Not just repeated, but strengthened, intensified. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Complete discipline. Seven times more. The number seven is the number of completeness. And so complete discipline is now to be expected. If the first wave didn't work, well, guess what? There's another wave coming. The core problem with chronic continued disobedience is simply this: pride. Pride in one's own power. I can do this. Yes, we can. Yes, I can. I can. You know, I did it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I am the master of my destiny. I'll figure it out. I'll make it work. And God's like, you don't even know what you're doing, let alone where you're going or how you're going to get there. But we like to think, hey, we're in control. And that became Israel's problem. Israel became blessed so much so that they got to the point where, hey, we can handle this. Look at all the stuff we got. And that was their downfall. Solomon brought the glory age to Israel. And it was the very next generation that split the glory of the kingdom in half. And the one half went down immediately. The other half, it took a few hundred years, but they still went the same route. Why? Because they believed they had the power to sustain. And that's common in our country. I mean, we're all independent. We like to be independent. We like to be, we'll do it ourselves. We'll make a way. We'll figure it out. And there's nothing wrong with being self-determining. But just remember that the icy slopes of Mount Everest are literally covered with the corpses of some very self-motivated individuals. All right? They thought they could do it. They never came back. Self-motivation is not a bad thing unless that's all you have. If that's all you have, you're looking for trouble. You're asking for trouble. And you're going to find it. So this judgment begins with breaking the pride of their power. Pride is a deadly sin that leads people to think that they have no need of God. I have no need of God's ways. I can go my own way and make it good. Even blessings can lead to pride when people forget that these blessings come from the Lord's hand and not from their own strength. A disobedient Israel is not going to know the benefit of their farming efforts. They're not going to know the benefit of the fruit of their own work. The Lord says the heavens will become iron. The earth will be like bronze. That means it's not going to rain. The ground's going to be so hard, you can plant whatever you want. It's not going to grow. It's not going to grow. Their strength will bring no reward. They would do all the required work for farming, which would be very difficult, but there would be little produce from the land. There would be very little fruit from the trees. And by removing these blessings through drought and famine, the Lord was going to remind Israel that they are completely dependent on Him, not just for life, but for abundant life. It is the Lord that brings abundant life. Verse 21, "Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Now that's a scary thought. Now, literally translated, verse 21 begins, "If you walk with hostility towards me," or "against me." If you walk contrary to me. If you walk with hostility. This is the exact opposite of what the Lord requires from His people. As Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, Micah 6, 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God?" Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. That's what the Lord commands. That's what He expects. But as Israel continues in her disobedience, as she continues to rely on her pride and her own power, the Lord will multiply their plagues, that He will multiply their sorrows. And He will do this according to their multiple sins. You remember we talked about this before, the punishment meets, you know, it equals the crime. And if they're going to multiply their sins, well, guess what? The punishments, the plagues will also be multiplied. The word plagues actually refers to punishments. When we think of plagues, we think of, you know, disease. But the 10 plagues of Egypt, they weren't necessarily diseases. Some of them were, but they were all punishments. They were all punishments against Pharaoh and his people. The resulting discipline that would come from these plagues is decimation to the population of Israel. And that decimation would come, oddly enough, from wild animals. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think of 100 better ways to die than being mauled by a lion or a bear, all right? I don't know if anybody's ever seen that movie Revenant, but you get about the first 10 minutes, it's like, okay, I'm done. The main character gets attacked by a grizzly bear, and it's not pretty. It's just not pretty. And it just goes on and on. Okay, I'm done. I'll never go camping again. As a matter of fact, there are residents, there are towns up above or near the Arctic Circle that the people of the town, they leave their vehicles unlocked just so that a pedestrian, if they get confronted by a polar bear, they'll have some place to escape to. I mean, I don't want to spend my early morning being run down by a polar bear and dragged off for his later lunch. That's just, yeah. But that's what the Lord is telling them. Look, there's lions. We know that there are lions and bears because David fought them when he was a shepherd. We see that all through the Judges. Lions come out, you know, Samson tears one up. We see it in First Kings, the unknown man that came and prophesied against Jeroboam, he ended up meeting a lion in a dark alley, and the lion came out full. God saying, look, have it your way, but you're not going to like it. You're not going to like it. Typically, when populations have problems with predators, it's the predator that ends up taking it in the teeth. But the Lord promises the opposite for a disobedient Israel. They're not going to be able to withstand them. And if being fruitful was a blessing in the ancient world, the opposite, becoming few in number, was a clear sign of being cursed. Even pagan nations knew that. An attack from wild animals would cause destruction to the Israelite families. It would cause destruction to their herds, their livestock. It would cause so much destruction that their own main thoroughfares, their own highways, would be empty of commerce. Nobody wants to move around when you're not going to make a home. Sadly, as we see here, Israelite families would experience the loss of their children as a result of their parents' unfaithfulness. Now, you would think that parents would be willing to do just about anything to ensure that their children are protected, but apparently obedience was too much to ask. Yeah, those kids are just going to have to sink or swim. I mean, we're not changing what we're doing, which is a terrible, terrible thought. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Well, these sevens are starting to stack up. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Let's see. Verse 26, when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now, if Israel were to respond to these previous punishments, to these calamities, with humility and with repentance, then the Lord would regard them as having been reformed by them. Their hearts been changed. He would look at them differently. But here's the thing, if they did not allow these terrible things to reform them, guess what's coming? More calamity. More calamity would come. More punishment would come. In this case, again, the punishment fits the crime. If the Israelites continued to be hostile towards the Lord, He was going to be hostile towards them. Now, to avenge, in verse 5, means to, we're talking about vengeance, means to bring justice to bear against those who have committed wrong. Now, this phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but when it's used there, it has the aspects of the Lord's judgment or His justice being directed at other people for the benefit of His own people, on behalf of His own people. But here, it is directed towards His people because they have broken the covenant and they insist on continuing to break the covenant. Now, He talks about war. The sword will be brought against them. And this war would cause the Israelites to withdraw into their walled cities, their protected cities. But yet they would still not be safe there, because then the Lord would send a plague among them in those cities. This plague would be so devastating that they would not be able to defend the city, and the city would be given over to the enemy's hands. And then to add insult to injury, if there was a siege around the city, that siege would result in famine, and the food supplies would run so low that 10 women would have to divide up bread from one round of baking to feed their entire families. Now, I don't know how much bread you can fit in an oven, but that's not going to go very far amongst 10 families. And there would be so little flour that they would have to measure out small quantities for each individual. Not a pretty picture, but we can read through the Old Testament. We see this happen at different times in Israel. Now, verse 27-28. Actually, we're going to read from 27 all the way down to verse 39. But we're going to take them as individuals because guess what? The hits just keep on coming. All right? What we're going to go through here is a cascading crescendo of curses. The first one in verse 27 and 28, after all of this, and I think the Lord is saying that even incredulously, after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you. My goodness. Israel's towering sin, Israel's towering rebellion is going to be utterly crushed under the weight of the righteous justice that the Lord will release upon them. Now the goal through all of this is still going to be discipline, but the punishments used to achieve that discipline is going far beyond the previous curses, both in number and in severity. And the reason for that is the harder the heart, the stronger the hammer that's needed to break it. As the curses begin to intensify in bringing sorrow and in bringing destruction, it becomes clear that those who escaped the first set of curses would actually be better off dead because now their lives would consist of nothing but constant terror, death, and wasting away to nothing. Look at verse 29. This is great. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Now, earlier curses involved losing children, which would be bad enough. They also involved suffering famine during a siege. But in verse 29, they're combined in the most gruesome way. Can't even imagine it. Can't even conceive of this. The famine during the siege would be so terrible that they would lose their children by eating them. There's just no way to sugarcoat that. How bad off do you have to be? And we know that this happened in Israel. In fact, Josephus tells us that it happened as late as AD 70 when Titus came in to take over the city of Jerusalem. That they had to resort to similar cannibalism. Of course, you got to eat the ones that don't get away. All right, the ones that can't fight back. You think, oh, that's horrible. It's not any worse than what's going on today. All right, with abortion, and then they take those parts and they sell them on the black market. Like, it's not eating, but it's just as bad. It's just bad. Just as bad. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Israel was commanded to remove all false worship from the land and to not actively engage in idolatry. And if they did this, the punishment again would fit the crime. The Lord would destroy those false worship centers, and then He would defile those false worship centers with the dead bodies of those who worshipped there. And they would become as lifeless as the idols that they worshipped. That's a little bit of poetic justice there. You want to serve dead idols? Well, you're going to do it as dead people. The verse says that the Lord would actually abhor them in response to them abhorring His covenant. But this is the exact opposite of what the Lord intends for His people. He doesn't save us to abhor us. He doesn't call us to be His people so He can hate us. He does it so He can love us, so He can dote over us, to bless us, to be with us. That's His desire for His people. If only Israel would embrace His covenant from the heart and enjoy the benefits of that. Verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aroma. Now, it's not known whether these sanctuaries referred to here are Orthodox sanctuaries, Jewish sanctuaries, or if they are idolatrous pagan worship centers. But here's the thing, either way, they're going to be destroyed. And that destruction would be a clear sign that Israel no longer had neither the favor nor the protection of whoever it was they were worshiping there. And this is emphasized by the fact that any offerings they would have brought to the Lord would be rejected. Hey, if they're truly seeking the Lord, well, guess what? He's not having it. He's not having it. You see, a husband can't proclaim his love to his wife if he's in the midst of an affair. And by the same token, neither could Israel proclaim her love to the Lord while prostituting herself to other gods. Verse 32, "And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." In those days, this would be a sign that the people's God was very angry with them. Even if it was an idolatrous or a pagan God. The pagans would understand if that happened to them, apparently our God's angry with us. In Israel's case, the land was to be made desolate only to be filled up again by her enemies. Exile from the land was a horrible curse because the land was central to the covenant promises. Israel presented in the land, present in the land, was a tangible sign that the covenant continued. Taken out of the land, they knew it was done. It was over. And that tangible sign, that presence in the land, would also be taken away, leaving them with no physical evidence that the Lord was willing to maintain the covenant with such a sinful people. Removal from the land would be like separating from your spouse. It would be excruciatingly painful. Verse 34, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." And here we get a little bit of payback, at least from the land's perspective. When Israel's taken out of the land, what's going to happen is, well, the land, you know, all those Sabbath years that they refused to observe, all those years of Jubilee that they simply forgot about, well, guess what? God didn't forget about them. He didn't forget about them. He had a list. He knew exactly how many years they were lacking. And He's like, "I'm going to move you out so the land can have the rest." God's will is not going to be thwarted no matter how, you know, adamant you are. No matter how rebellious you are, God's purposes will come to pass. Israel inhabited the land, but they failed to obey God's word. Because they failed to obey the Lord, guess what? God's not mocked. He's ensured that the land would have its rest. Verse 36 says, "And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts, into their hearts, in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies." The picture here is one of sheer terror. They wouldn't even settle safely in the land of their enemies. They would live in constant fear for their lives. And if you remember from the book of Esther, that's exactly what happened. The old wicked Haman had decided that they were going to just take out all the Jews. And that was pretty much consistent while they were there. They would escape death only to live in constant fear. And then verse 38 and 39, "You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away." And this refers to a physical wasting away. They would survive all of the above calamities only to dwindle and wither away. The initial suffering would come because of the sins of the previous generation, but the suffering will continue because of the current generation's own sins, their own rebellion. See, it's important that children learn from the mistakes of their parents. But if they fail to learn, they just simply repeat them. And you know the old saying, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We just stumble around and do the same things over and over again. But as shocking and as harsh as these curses sound, there is still a whole lot of mercy and a whole lot of grace in this list. You might think, well, I didn't see it. You know, I didn't see any mercy and grace in there. Sound pretty bad from the first to the last. But here's the thing we need to understand. We see the curses were meant to correct rebellious behavior. They were meant to bring back Israel into a right relationship with their covenant king. And that is nothing else but mercy. Secondly, and this is important, although the Lord says over and over that He would punish, that He would chastise, that He would curse, and that He would reform Israel, He never once said that He would forsake them. They would continue to be His people. He would continue to be their God. And that alone is grace. But guess what? There's more grace to come. Let's read verse 40 to the end of the chapter. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And then Moses concludes with a footnote. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. But what is the Lord saying here in this last section? At some point, it will get so bad. No matter how hard their hearts are, no matter how stiff their necks are, no matter how rebellious and stubborn they are in their rebellion, Israel will eventually be compelled to admit their treachery against the Lord. They will be sickened by it, and they will repent of it. Now, it may take some time. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see it took about 70 years in Babylon. And if you read the prayer of Daniel, Daniel was repenting not only of his own sins, but the sins of the nation, the sins of the ancestors, just as we're reading here. Daniel knew that it was all connected and that they needed to be repented of. But here's the thing. At that time, and only at that time, will the Lord then show them His amazing forgiveness and His glorious mercy. He talks about having uncircumcised heart. That's a heart that did not submit to the covenant's requirements. That's a heart that refused. Oh, they may have had the sign of circumcision in their body, but their hearts were not circumcised to the Lord. You see, it was possible to engage in the external rites of the covenant relationship with the Lord and yet never submit your heart to the Lord Himself. And when that's the case, there's no reason to assume that you are a full-fledged card-carrying member of the covenant. If your heart's not circumcised, then you're not a member. You're not part of the covenant. You have rejected the covenant. See, no matter what you do on the outside, what counts is what's on the inside. And that is why Israel needed humbled hearts. And a humble heart reflects itself in admitting their sin, admitting their sin was wrong, not just, oh, I made a mistake. No, it wasn't a mistake. You did it on purpose. Admitting their sin was wrong and then turning from it. All the while acknowledging that the Lord was perfectly just to punish them for their sins. Yeah, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm sorry, but then like, why did you do that? Right? If your heart is still questioning why the Lord is, why are you so mean to me? Oh, you're too mean. Yeah, no, the Lord's not too mean, you're just too bad. You're too bad for your own good. Their confession and their repentance was just as necessary as their exile from the land. But when the confession and the repentance were forthcoming from a humbled heart, the Lord says He will remember the covenant that He made with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Now, saying that He will remember the covenant doesn't mean that He has ever forgotten it, of course. It means that He will then fulfill the promises thereof. See, the Lord not only remembers His covenant with His people, He remembers the land as well. His land, intended for His people, was still the object of His special attention and care. The Lord chose that land for a reason, and it belonged to Him. And He wanted Israel to take care of it. Now the Lord declares these blessings as though they had already come to pass. They're as good as done as far as the Lord is concerned. Another sign of the Lord's merciful character is in the fact that even though Israel will break the covenant by means of severe disobedience to the Lord's commands, the Lord refuses to follow their examples. Oh, are you going to break my covenant? Well, I'm going to break my covenant too. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. Despite the fact that Israel is going to walk out of that covenant relationship like a spouse walks out of a marriage, the Lord affirms, here, right at the very beginning, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord affirms that He will remain constant, He will remain sure in that covenant. And so when Israel was at her worst, the Lord refused to break His covenant with them. In fact, He had been faithful to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage, and He can be trusted to deliver them from whatever bondage they get themselves into forever after. They might not like it. They might not want it. But He will be faithful to His covenant. When Israel obeyed the Lord's commands, they would experience covenant blessings. These are the covenant blessings that all humanity was created to enjoy. Now, when Israel disobeyed, they would experience the covenant curses. And those curses were so bad. I mean, humanity was never created to endure those things. And yet they do because of their own hard hearts, their own black hearts. And it is clearly blessings, not curses, that the Lord longs to bring on His people. He wants His people to experience those blessings. This was the original goal of creation, and it remains the ultimate goal of our redemption. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so they could enjoy it. He didn't mess it up. They did. God gave Israel the opportunity to experience, to some degree, the blessings of Eden. But He didn't mess it up. They did. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion. But that was not His goal. And so, it wasn't enough to have a covenant. God had to send a sacrifice. He had to send His own Son to make it good. Of course, while the majority of the blessings listed in verses 3 through 13 focus on material things, they culminate with the greatest blessing of all, and that is having a relationship with the Lord Himself, a personal, intimate relationship with the God who created you. And that is what God has desired from His creation since the very beginning. That's what He wants for each one of us. It wasn't enough to have the external sign of the covenant. What mattered was the condition of the heart. And so it doesn't matter today, your denominational affiliation. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or if you participate in the Lord's Supper. Or if you do all the religious activities that are involved in so-called Christianity. None of that matters if your heart is not in the right place. If your heart is not in the right place, then all you're doing is wasting your time. So how does this chapter apply to New Testament believers? Well, some people say that Galatians 6:7 shows that we're still under the same principle of blessing and cursing, which is basically Paul saying God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Now that sounds like, you know, whatever you're going to do, you're going to get back. But Paul's not promoting a principle of spiritual karma, all right? I even hate the term karma. But that's not what Paul is promoting. Paul's not saying, he's not promising that we will also always prosper when we do good and we will always suffer when we act badly. We should know that from our own experience that that is not true. Paul is merely speaking about managing our resources. We may fool ourselves into expecting to receive a lot when we only sow a little, but we can't fool God. God will not be mocked. And the result of our poor sowing will eventually become evident in our lives. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying, earlier verse in Galatians, Galatians 3:13-14, tells us how this relates to us in the New Testament. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This passage makes it clear that Jesus Himself received all the curses of the law upon Himself as He hung on the cross. Jesus bore those curses so that we, even us Gentiles, can bear the blessings, can carry and receive the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of righteousness, the blessings of living a life by faith in a God who is faithful. But guess what? These blessings are only found in Christ Jesus. Denomination affiliation counts for nothing. Neither do the external evidences of Christianity, baptism, communion. You can't experience the blessing of Abraham by participating in a ceremony or attending services regularly. You will only experience them as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's stand. I got one last question for you. If the differences between the blessings and the curses are so obvious in chapter 26, how much more true will this be in eternity? And so, my exhortation for anyone out there who has never done this, come to Christ in faith. Come to Him in obedience and allow Jesus to take those curses on your behalf so you will not have to experience them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank You for this this word, even as difficult as it was to stomach, Lord. We understand that through these difficulties, You were expressing Your mercy and Your grace upon a people who refused to hear Your word, who refused to heed Your word. Lord, today in our modern world, we are no different. I look at people today and I see them doing whatever they want to do because, hey, it's no big deal. I can handle it. It's all going to work out. Every Israelite who fell under the sword thought the same thing. Every Israelite who suffered famine and death and war and disease thought the same thing. We can handle it. It's going to work out. Not unless you repent. Not unless you humble your heart. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who is depending upon religion, who is depending upon ceremonies, Lord, help them to understand that it's only by coming to Christ with a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, asking for repentance, asking for forgiveness through their repentance, accepting Christ as your Savior. That is the only way to ensure the blessings of Abraham on your life, both in this life and in eternity. So Lord, speak to hearts today. Go with us as we leave this place. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.